Okay, I'm finally getting around to preaching on the book of Daniel. I think I'd mentioned a while back that I was looking forward to do that. I've been wanting to do this for a while, but it seems like there's always something else that comes up that I need to cover, and so finally I've got my opportunity for this week. So today we get to crack open it's a great book. I'm sure most of you guys have read it, but there's a number of reasons I wanted to dig into Daniel, but one that sticks out is because it's an amazing combination, I think, of information that it contains and the impact that it's had just as the book by itself on the world. The first half of the book, it's split up into two halves, and the first half is historical narrative. It's what happened in Daniel's life, the things that went on and with him and his friends, and then the second half is all prophecy. And so and there's other books that have a mixture of history and prophecy, but this one kind of sticks out in my mind because everybody has heard stories out of the book of Daniel. I mean, probably Daniel in the Lion's Den is one of the most popular Bible stories. And I mean, everybody's heard it. Everybody knows about it. And beyond the historical narrative is the warning of the events that are yet to come. So here's, it tells about Daniel's life, and then there's a warning to the things that are coming for the people of Israel, and it's in such intense imagery. A lot of it's picked up again in the book of Revelation. When you read Revelation, a lot of that language, the wording comes straight, as you can see it right in Daniel, and it's examined still today. People go through the book of Daniel because it's, you know, connected with Revelation. They still go through it looking for information that'll impact our lives today. So it's and then even Jesus references Daniel. He talks about Daniel. He calls him a prophet, and he says that he basically said Daniel foretold the return of the Messiah. In Matthew 24, this is what Jesus says. Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, "The day is coming when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. A person on the deck of a roof must not go down into the house to pack. A person out in the field must not return even to get a coat. How terrible it will be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers in those days. And pray that your flight will not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for there will be greater anguish than at any time since the world began, and it will never be so great again. In fact, unless that time of calamity is shortened, not a single person will survive. But it will be shortened for the sake of God's chosen ones. Then, if anyone tells you, 'Look, here's the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up out and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. See, I have warned you about this ahead of time. So if someone tells you, 'Look, the Messiah is out in the desert,' don't bother to go out and look. Or, 'Look, he's hiding here,' don't believe it. For as lightning flashes in the east and shines in the west, so it will be when the Son of Man comes. Just as the gathering of vultures shows there is a carcass nearby, so these signs indicate that the end is near." So I'm sure you've heard those quotes before, and people talk about that, and that's Jesus quoting Daniel, saying, "This, he's talking about me. He talked about me hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up on the scene." And so I don't know about you, but I find this kind of stuff extremely intriguing because there's so much imagery painted in this book. There's so much reference that's hinted at that Jesus is pointing, say, this is about the Messiah. This is about me. This is about my coming. This is about my return. And then I love the part where it says, "Reader, pay attention." How often does the Bible say to you, "Hey, wake up. This is important. Pay attention to this part. Don't just gloss over this." I once had a teacher when I was in the Navy. We had to go through electronics training, and then we were trained on our specialty with the planes that I worked on. And so we had lots of training. And one of the teachers, whenever he was an important part was coming up that he knew we needed to pay attention to and take notes on, he'd go like, because, you know, you sit in class and the teacher's droning on and just kind of whatever. But he knew this is an important part. You need to know this for a test, or you need to know this for something that we're going to do out on the plane itself. And so he would, and everybody would kind of, okay, I'll write this down. And it's kind of like, you know, I read this in the Bible, and it's here. It's almost like God is stomping his foot. He's saying, pay attention to this part. This is important, reader. Look at this. And I mean, you know, if Jesus is saying something for you to take note of, and what he's saying to take note of is Daniel. He says that Daniel, the prophet, had something to say about me. I mean, if the Bible, if Jesus himself is giving clues to your future, wouldn't you want to pay attention? Wouldn't you want to know? Yeah, okay, yeah, let me know. Doesn't that interest you? So I hope that you'll enjoy the time that we get to spend in Daniel and read about Daniel's life and the things that he went through and his friends and investigating him. And I hope that it makes a good impact on your life and on your faith. And maybe, just maybe, you'll learn something new as we go through this book. So I'm just going to get into the surface this morning. We're just going to kind of do an intro in the first chapter and probably won't get through the whole chapter, but to start digging, I'd like to ask you to think about, what's the definition of a hero? When you think about hero, and what comes to mind? What pictures do you draw up? What kind of person do you think of when you think of hero? A good person, yeah. I looked it up in the dictionary, and there was three definitions I found. And one is, says, a person of distinguished courage or ability, admired for his brave deeds and noble qualities. I like that. Brave deeds and noble qualities. That sounds like a pretty good person. And then the second one is, it's similar, but it says, it makes this distinction. It says, a person who, in the opinion of others, has heroic qualities or has performed a heroic act and is regarded as a model or ideal. So that kind of separates himself. It matters what other people think about what makes a person a hero. That was kind of interesting. And then the third was a large sandwich, usually consisting of a small loaf of bread or a long roll cut in half lengthwise, containing a variety of ingredients, meat, cheese, lettuce. So there's some different pictures of heroes. But I think it's interesting because it seems like, maybe not everybody, but a lot of people, we're drawn to stories of heroes. We like heroes, whether they're real life or, you know, a lot of people like heroes in comic books. But I think the real life heroes and and in fact, like the earliest literature, as far back as you can go, when people were writing, they were writing about heroes, people that stood out and did brave things and had those noble qualities. Like, I don't know if you guys know who Gilgamesh is, but it's like some of the oldest writing that we have in existence is about Gilgamesh. And he was this king of Uruk, and that's modern-day Iraq is where that was about. But this is like 2500 B.C., so we're talking thousands and thousands of years ago. And he's a, you know, it's kind of a mixture of stories. He's a demigod with superhuman strength, and he built city walls and to defend his people from threats, and he survived the great deluge. I really think that this story comes from real-life Bible people like Noah and people who did things in real life that were kind of built into this character Gilgamesh. But that's some of the earliest writing is about heroic figures. Achilles, you know, there's all sorts of Greek stories, but Achilles was like kind of another one of these half-man, half-god sort of people that, you know, he's a Greek hero of the Trojan War. If you've ever read the story, Homer's Iliad, he's the central character and does all sort of heroic things. Beowulf, another really old story, a little bit more modern than that. He's a hero of in the greats in Scandinavia, and he comes to the aid of a king who's under attack from this beast named Grendel, and so Beowulf comes in and fights the beast. And you hear, you know, it's always the stories of the dragon slayers and the wolf hunters and these people doing brave acts. In our own history, Davy Crockett, big real-life person, hero of the he's king of the wild frontier, and did, you know, said the song says he killed him a bear when he was only three, and you know, he's a pretty impressive guy. But in real life, he represented Tennessee in Congress, and he served in the Texas Revolution, and he died at the Alamo. So did a lot of amazing things. And, you know, people, those stories get passed down from thousands of years ago or from our more recent history. And we're drawn to those heroic figures. We're drawn to those people who do great things and who stand out with noble character and do heroic deeds. And people still do heroic deeds today. I think, you know, the people that probably come to mind at first, Jenna, I asked Jenna, who do you think of when I say hero? And she said the people who, the first responders on 9/11, who went to the buildings to save people, and a lot of them were killed when the towers came down. I mean, those kind of people that come to mind that say, you know, we're going to go in to face a danger to save others. That the guy, Captain Sully, the Sullenberger, who ditched the plane in the Hudson and was able to keep all of the, I think it was 155 people, they all survived from the plane that he took down, and so everybody thought that was pretty heroic. But and so we have heroes today, people that do things, who put their lives on the line, who do great things and who are noble people, but heroes today don't seem to gain quite as much notoriety as they might have in the past. It seems, you know, today it's more the sports stars and the music stars and the movie stars that have more popularity, that have more, their people pay attention more to them. And I think that's almost a sign of the poverty in our culture, is that we're drawn to celebrities today rather than heroes. We pay more attention to the, you know, just their pop culture famous. People used to want to be Davy Crockett. They used to want to be Neil Armstrong, the people that did the great things and who accomplished great things. Now they just want to be the next American Idol. They just want to be famous for the sake of being famous. And, of course, with such shallow standards, the admiration is very superficial. So because, you know, people will do anything these days to get famous, even if it's stupid. And so celebrity culture worships whoever happens to be popular at the moment. You know, whatever they did to get famous doesn't matter. It's just the fact that they were in the right place at the right time and lots of people saw, or they had a YouTube video or whatever. And so people just, they worship them for a little while, and then if they fall off the radar, then it's, they're just, you know, cultural garbage and it's the next person who's standing up. So we've gotten really superficial in the attention that we pay to people and why we pay attention to people. But hopefully we can, you know, I pray for our culture that we can kind of grow up and find some maturity again and truly honor great deeds instead of whoever happens to be in the limelight at the moment. Because when we honor fleeting popularity like we seem to do today, people will do anything to be popular. I mean, that's the motivation. If we honor whoever happens to be popular at the moment, people will do anything. They, like they say, any, you know, that there's no such thing as bad press. You know, as long as if you're in reported about, whether it's good or bad, it's good because you get your name out there. Doesn't matter if you did something wrong or right. As long as you're famous and popular, that's what's good. So people are motivated to do stupid things to become popular. But if we stop that, if we grow up again, if we get out of that and start to honor brave deeds and noble qualities, then people will desire to be brave and noble. They won't just want to be popular for stupid things. They'll want to do things that are honored for the, you know, the conduct that is considered brave and noble and heroic. They'll be motivated to be like those kind of people. And I think that would make for, you know, in normal life, make for better neighborhoods and it would increase the value people have for the scriptures. I mean, because if you think about it, one of the reasons that the Bible, I think, has been cherished for forever, since the Bible was written down through the generations, at least one of the reasons I find it so fascinating and so captivating when I read it, is because it's full of heroes doing heroic things. When I first read the Bible, before I was ever a Christian, I loved those stories of those heroic people. I mean, in the Old Testament, it's great, epic things that are going on in the Old Testament, with David and Goliath and Moses and all the adventures that they went through and Noah and what he went through. I mean, all these people that did these amazing things and fought amazing battles for the Lord. And I mean, it's Moses against Pharaoh and David against Goliath. And then even like Esther and against Haman. I mean, there's great stories in there and these heroic people. Jesus and the cross is an amazing heroic story. And these are heroes, people who did the right thing in the face of difficulty, people who did things in the midst of danger and against powerful enemies that had, you know, that could obviously wipe them out, and they stood up and they did the right thing out anyway. They stepped out from the crowd that just went along with the flow, and these people did something great. And so that's why their stories are written down about them, and God let us know what these people did. And so there's so many heroes. And, of course, that's not all the Bible is. There's so much more than heroic deeds. But the heroes of the faith, the people that are our examples, that we look up to, that we want to mold our lives after, they're definitely a big part of this book. And you probably have personal heroes who you've looked up to in your faith and said, I want to be like that guy or I want to be like that woman and model my life after him. And so the book of Daniel is just a prime example of this, of you know, what child doesn't learn the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace in Sunday school? Everybody knows that story and what they did and what they stood up to and were willing to put their lives on the line for what was right, or Daniel in the lion's den. Everybody knows that story, and I think people are drawn to these stories of people who faced great obstacles and did the right thing and came out triumphant because they know that's what we ought to be doing. They know that's the, you know, that's what makes a good person. And chapter one probably seems a little bit tame compared to some of the other things that go on in the rest of the book. In the beginning of the book of Daniel, it's the story of our hero Daniel and the fearless battle for a vegetarian diet. That's what chapter one is about. And so, you know, your first glance, you might think, well, you know, maybe not super exciting story. You probably won't see many children's Bible that feature this story as, you know, prominent as David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den and that kind of thing. But before you glance over this chapter and move on to the rest, you might want to take a closer look at what's going on here. Because this just might be the most important chapter in all of Daniel. And mostly for you and for our culture today, for right now, in the times that we're living in and the things that we're going through as a culture, this first chapter might be the most important for the world that we live in today. The story that we read, you know, what Daniel did, it's a reminder that God sees things very differently than we do. And his definition of heroic is more comprehensive than pop culture's is today, definitely. You might get pictures of, you know, when you think of heroes, of firefighters rushing into buildings to save people, to rescue somebody, or, you know, or a normal person that risks their lives to help a neighbor in the situation. I saw a video, I don't know if I shared it or not, but it was a video of a motorcyclist had gotten an accident with a car, and he was pinned underneath this car, and the car was on fire. So here's a motorcyclist, unconscious, stuck underneath a burning car, and he's going to die if the fire gets to him. So several other motorists, just average, ordinary people who saw what was going on, rushed over, and they see they can't pull him out from underneath. He's kind of pinned. And so these people line up against the car, and they lift it up together, and then somebody else drags the motorcyclist out from underneath. It's an amazing video. And they're just average, ordinary, common people driving by. They saw what happened. They said, we got to help. And so they go to this burning car and lift it up and rescue this motorcyclist. Those are heroes in my mind. I mean, they're not anything special. They're just average people. But they said, I don't care about the fire. I don't care about the danger. There's a guy that needs help. We're going to do what needs to be done. And then yesterday, I heard a recording of a girl, a little girl, probably a little younger than any of the girls we had on stage today, but her dad was having problems breathing. He was, I don't know if it was an allergic reaction or what, or his heart attack or something, but he couldn't talk. He couldn't breathe well. So this little girl calls up 911 and just, you know, as calm as ever, she's saying, my dad can't breathe. He can't talk. And she's saying, you know, she's listening to the instructions and monitoring her dad and telling the 911 guy what's going on as they send the ambulance. And, you know, he asks her if the door is unlocked. Well, yeah, it's unlocked. And she says, I'm in my jammies. I need to go change. No, you're okay. You just wait there. And she's just this, you know, a little girl. And sees her dad in trouble and picks up the phone and does the heroic thing that a little girl can do. And to me, that's a hero. Just a little girl saving her dad. And this happens all the time, every day, you know, when we picture people who are heroes. And so when you picture whatever's, and a hero, yes, was it 2 days ago, I think, when we went to we went to Aldi to get some milk and a few other groceries. And as we're pulling out, you know how your bumper catches on if you pull over the curb, and somehow it caught it pulled the front bumper off the front of our van. And I was like, oh no. So I'm stuck there in Aldi thinking, Jenna's got the baby and the baby's hungry. So she starts feeding, pulls the baby out of the seat because we're not going anywhere, and starts feeding the baby. And so we're stuck there with two kids in the car, hungry kid, and here I am with the bumper falling off. I'm like, what am I going to do? And So this guy just across the parking lot says, hey, do you need some help? I kind of told him the problem, and he gave me a piece of rope that I was able to kind of tie things together with, and several other people in the parking lot of Aldi. I guess I like Aldi because there's helpful people. Several people said, hey, are you okay? Do you need some help? And came over to offer help. And so I got things pinned up together, at least to drive home so I could fix things more, you know, spend more time in my garage to get together. But, you know, to me, they were heroes. Here I am stuck with a broken car. I can't drive anywhere. And here's some just average, ordinary people do what they can to help, offer me a piece of rope, or just those are heroes in my mind. And so, I, you know, obviously I don't want to detract from acts of physical heroism where people put their lives on the line to go and do to help people who are in danger and save lives. I think those are extremely important. I was very thankful for those people, those average, ordinary people in the parking lot who helped me out. But in general, I think those kinds of heroic acts, in general, I think more people do that kind of stuff. Because we're, you know, a lot of people, I like to think, will react with spurts of heroism in the sign, you know, if an immediate need arises. If they see somebody in trouble or somebody in need, there's a lot of people who say, I want to help. What can I do? And it seems like that's much more common than people who live lives, long lives, many years of heroism, doing the right thing day in and day out, year after year, and live as a good person, as a heroic person, their whole lives, who make the choice, I'm going to always do the right thing from here on out. I think the spurts of heroic acts are much more common than people who say, every day, I'm going to do what's right. And it takes, you know, constant energy, constant devotion to doing the right thing. You got to make that commitment every day. It's like being married. You got to, every day you wake up, you got to make the decisions that you're going to serve your family and serve your spouse and be the honorable husband or wife. And it's, I think, a hero, a real hero that goes beyond the acts of heroism. The firefighter running into the building is great, but the purpose, the person who does what's right every day of his life is better, I think. And so that's where we start off with Daniel in the beginning of this very long journey as a young man. Daniel lives a long time. We get to hear about him surviving several kings. And he starts off from the beginning as a young man in Daniel doing the right thing and doing what he says, you know, this is what I got to do is right. And he continues that exemplary life of doing the right thing through this succession of several kings that he survives, and it was a life well lived. You know, this whole book, he's the model person. And one of the cool things about the book of Daniel is that we get to see our hero almost his whole life, because he starts off as a boy, and we get to see him as he becomes an old man. And through decades of solid, faithful living for God, doing, I got to do what God says. It doesn't matter what anybody else says, what the crowd says, what pop culture says. I got to do what's right for God. And in the midst of an antagonistic culture of people who were against him, of friends who, or, you know, co-workers who were against him, and in many difficult situations that we'll read about as we get through it. So I thought it would be good to go through the whole book. Obviously, the first reason is because that's how God gave it to us. I mean, I preach a lot on various topics, and we'll use scripture from, you know, references from all over the Bible to prove, you know, to talk about whatever topic I'm hitting on and to prove that God is consistent in his character throughout scripture and the principles that he teaches us. But I think that it's always good to remember that God didn't give us little bits of scripture, you know, little pieces here and there to pull out of context and to use as taglines for whatever we feel like at the time. He gave us a library of 66 books. I mean, we look at it as one book, but this is really, the word Bible comes from biblios, which means library, and it's a library of a bunch of books that God gave us together to that he meant to be studied and understood as congruent logical presentations, books that you know, that stay together and give a meaning as a unit, and they're meant to be seen as, you know, to teach us and to shape us. Well, like the Bible says, so that we can be equipped to do every good work. And so what I'd like to for you to keep in mind as we go through Daniel, and really any time you study Scripture, is that there should be three basic steps. One is observation, two is interpretation, and three is application. And anytime you go through the Bible, you should have those three steps. You know, if you're reading a single chapter, a single book, or the whole Bible, if you see what's in there and it's not what you think is in there or what you want to be there or what you've heard somebody else say there, it's what is actually there, the words you read on the page. You read God's word for what it is. You don't take somebody else, you don't take my word for it. You go to the scripture yourself. You open up your Bible and you read that and you see there and you observe it. And you know that, and then the next step is you understand it. You understand it in context, the way it's written. You don't make it fit your ideas. You don't make it fit your attitude or your desire. You don't make the Bible say what you want it to say. You take it the way God's written in the context, and you understand it in the context that God has given it to us. God's word is alive, but it's alive because it's inspired from God, who is alive, who's always alive. He has been, is now, and ever shall be. And so God, as a living being, has given us his word to live in our hearts. And he himself helps us to understand the scripture. And that's why this book is alive. It's not alive in the sense when people talk about living documents, it's not alive in the sense that you can shape it or that you can evolve it to mean what you want it to say. That's what people, you know, they refer to the Constitution as a living document because they like to take it and mold it into whatever they want it to mean. And you know, they ignore the fact that it was written for a purpose and a meaning and that the original authors intended it to be understood a certain way. But people take and they say, you know, it's a living document. We can make it say whatever we want it to say. And people do that with the Bible. They think, well, this is a living document, so we can kind of mold it and shape it into our intentions and our desires and interpret it however we feel like. But we're called to interpret it the way the author, God, desired for us to interpret it and understand it, the way he wrote it. And so that's how you interpret it. And then you put what you learn to work in your own life. The Bible is not for entertainment purposes only. You know, you'll see toys and objects and things that are just for entertainment. That's not what the Bible is. An instruction manual for life, not a novel for bedtime. It's meant to be put to work. If you learned how to drive a car but never actually drove a car ever, then your knowledge is useless. And it's the same way with the scriptures. If you memorize the whole Bible, if you knew it word for word but didn't follow the directions, you're as lost as Amelia Earhart. I mean, what good is the Bible if you know it, but you don't do anything about it, if you don't apply it? So observation, interpretation, and application, and you should do that with anything that you read in Scripture. So with that in mind, let's dig into Daniel with the Scripture reading for the day, just the very first two chapters here. And, I mean, the very first two verses. It says, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God. So this story kind of starts off with the bad news. I mean, right from the very beginning here, it says basically some foreign king was allowed by God to come in and destroy his people's city, the promised land that God had given to his people. God gave this foreign king who worships a foreign god permission to come in and wreck his city and take things out of his holy place and put the people in captivity. God let him do that. So it's the bad news. And in context of Old Testament history, you know, if you kind of go back, I won't go all the way back to the beginning, but, you know, the basic story of Abraham, you know, God promises Abraham to be father of a great nation and have, you know, lots and lots of descendants. And those people that wind up as slaves in Egypt. And so God rescues them and he leads them to the promised land. And these are all grand epic stories in themselves. But they live there, and eventually they get a king. They say, we want a king, and God says, you don't want a king, but he says, I'll give you one if that's what you really want. So they eventually get a king, and Solomon, the son of David, who everybody knows, is the last king under which Israel is still united. It's one nation. And all the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, are all one nation under Solomon. And he's the last king in which that happens. After Solomon, then the nation is split into two, with two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And you can read about that in the book of Kings. It tells about all the kings, but in 1 Kings 12, it tells about that specific split. But there was one king over the 10 northern tribes, if you hear the northern tribes of Israel, and then one king over Judah and Benjamin, the other two tribes. All the rest were the northern tribes, and the other two tribes were called Judah. So if you hear about the nation of Judah, that's what they're talking about, and the northern tribes. So the Bible tells us about the kings all down the line. And generally, they all, after David's rule, they all did pretty poorly. I mean, Solomon started off pretty good. He was very prosperous and was able to build the temple and did a lot of great things. But then we learn about how he went on, because of his many foreign wives, he went on this downhill slide and kind of got away from God, so bad things began to happen. But after Solomon, it's basically a disaster for these kings, because the nation splits and there's very few good kings in the history of the nation, and all of them are in the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom has no good kings, and it says every single king in the northern kingdom, you read through the line in the king in the book of Kings 1 and 2, and it says every single one of them did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And a lot of them in the southern tribe did too, but every once in a while you get one that says, no, he did what was good in the sight of the Lord, did a good thing. But there's very few, and their reigns are short. So God started with the northern kingdom because they always did was bad things, and he warned them. And that's what the prophets do. He sent these prophets, and he said, and he's warning the northern kingdom, hey, you need to shape up. You need to do what's right. You need to turn back to me before you're going to get the things that I warned you about as you were wandering through the desert as this lost people. And I said, if you stay with me, and you follow me, and you're my people, I will always bless you. I will always take care of you. Nobody will be able to come in and destroy you or conquer you. I will be your God, and you'll be my people. But if you don't obey me, and you go after these other foreign gods, and you do what's wrong and do what's evil, you're going to fail, and you're going to be lost, and lots of bad things are going to happen. And he warned them over and over and over and over. And eventually, because they did not repent, and God's a patient God, he waited a long time, but they didn't repent, so that northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria. And we've all read about Assyria, and this was back in 722 BC, so hundreds of years before Jesus came along. But the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, and Assyria at that time was the dominant power, the world power was Assyria. And so they conquered the northern kingdoms and took over them, and basically they carried the people away to captivity, and they were gone. And so that was the punishment for the northern tribes. But it also, God says, this is also, let it be a warning to Judah. You guys, this kingdom of Judah, you guys see the disaster that came on your brethren in the north. And if you don't shape up, things are going to happen. You repent and you turn to me and you start following me, or the same thing's going to happen to you. And so the southern tribes shape up for a little while after this Assyrian takeover. But they didn't stay good. They fell away, and they obviously, God was patient for a while, but eventually they fell under judgment, just like the northern kingdom. So when Babylon had come in as the world power, it replaced Assyria. Babylon is now the world power under Nebuchadnezzar, and they'd become the dominant. And almost 140 years later, it was 586 when this happened, Judah was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And so the Israelite, the Judah's tribe, that nation was taken into captivity in Babylonia. So there were, actually when this happened, there were three different sieges of Jerusalem, the city, because that's a walled city. That's where all the people ran for protection. So this Jerusalem is all walled in for protection, and they besieged it. And this final siege is what we read about in these first two verses, where the holy tools are taken from the temple and the people are taken. And apparently Daniel and a number of other young men were taken as well. And just so you know, the reason the Israelites are called Jews, we don't call them Israelites, we call them Jews today, because the northern tribes were basically gone when Assyria came in and took them away. But Judah eventually comes back. They're in captivity for a while, but eventually they're allowed to come back to the land and populate it. And so that's why we refer to the religion as Judaism, and to the people as Jews. That's where that comes from, if you're ever interested. So it comes from the tribe of the name of Judah. So up until King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the nation, and eventually the Jewish people came back from the nation from Babylonian captivity into Israel, nobody called them Jews. It was at that point they were referred to as Jews. So that's just a tidbit of history. So the time period we're in now is the time of the Gentiles. Jesus talked about it in Luke 21, and it's covered later in the book of Daniel. But it's basically where Jerusalem is under control of the Gentiles. No longer are the Jews in charge. You know, even when they're allowed to come back, it's still under some other world-dominating power. So Nebuchadnezzar took it over, and right up until today, Jerusalem has never been completely in control of the Jews. Israel has never been completely in control of God's people, and they are reminded of that every day as they have to go to the Wailing Wall to pray because there is no more temple. You know, and they're reminded when they look up at the Dome on the Rock that's replaced the temple, they know that. And so Daniel, this is what happened to their country. Daniel is obviously one of the youths who was taken to be retrained, reconditioned as a Babylonian. And it was actually pretty common practice back in those days, if a nation came in and conquered, that they would kind of pick the best and the brightest of the young people, and they would, you know, the nation was forced to give them up, forced to hand over these youths. I don't know if you're reading the Hunger Games. They're forced to give their kids, they're taken from the families, and to show the subjugation to the nation. And partially it was a way to just assimilate this country, to teach them to be, you know, to change their culture, to modify it into this new culture. So Daniel is a teenager, possibly even a preteen, and he's chosen with some of his friends because they're handsome, because they're intelligent, because they show a lot of promise to be useful as servants to the kingdom. And right away it becomes clear what's at stake, not only for these boys, but for all the Jews in the challenges that they're presented with in this very first chapter. There's a test that comes upon Daniel very quickly in this new situation. And on the outside, it might seem like small potatoes. It's not a big deal. It's just food. It might seem like small meat and potatoes. But as you know, an inconsequential event when you look at it. But underneath this story of steak versus salad that we'll read about is a test of heroism, I think. And because when everybody else in captivity is going with the flow and doing what everybody else is doing and kind of, you know, adjusting to this new culture, Daniel chose to do what was right. He chose to say, no, this is against what God says. And it might not be a big deal to you or anybody else, but because God says so, it's a big deal to me. I'm going to do what's right. Not only to do what's right, but to do what's right in the midst of a very difficult situation. And I'll explain what made the circumstances so difficult here in 2 weeks. We'll get into that. And you'll see that it's not just a choice of, well, you know, I'd rather have the salad. It's really, there's a lot of things going on here in these young kids that have been stripped away from their homes and their families, that heroism starts off. But next week is Mother's Day, so we'll do a special Mother's Day message. But in 2 weeks, we're going to dig into the right in this very first chapter. I know we've just done two verses so far, so I don't know how far I'll get as we go. But I want to dig into this and really get some clear messages here. But in 2 weeks, we'll talk about why sticking to the salad bar made a difference, not only for Daniel and for his friends, who is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego that we all know about, but for his people as a whole, as the Jewish nation, and for you and me today. Why Daniel wanting to eat vegetables impacts you and me right now. And it matters. I mean, it might not seem like a big deal, but it really matters. I know we've just covered a couple verses, but I hope I've got you interested. If you want to read ahead, feel free. You know, you're welcome to. You can check out the chapter, even read the whole book so that you can, you know, make sure I'm not just making things up and that we're looking at what the Bible really says. In the meantime, I ask as we go through this book that you would pray for God to reveal to us, to all of us, what he wants us to learn from his word, from this book in the coming weeks, and then how best we can apply it in our lives. How we can take what we read out of Daniel, this book from thousands of years ago, and how we can best apply it in our lives today. And I'd like you to think about the life that you lead as you do that. As you read about Daniel and the life that he led, Do you make the right choices when you're presented with them? With every new circumstance, you have the choice to do what's right or to do what's wrong. You can do like the kings said, that we read about the kings in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. You have the choice to do what's right, what's pleasing in the Lord's sight, or to do what's evil and wicked in the Lord's sight. And you're making these choices. You know, when I think about it, we're making these choices in relatively easy circumstances. The lives we lead are pretty simple. I know we have a bad economy, or you might have some personal problems with health or family or a job situation or whatever, but you haven't been conquered and taken captive by some foreign nation. You aren't living as a slave right now under the control of China hasn't come in and stolen your kids from you. You aren't living under those kind of difficult circumstances. You haven't moved from your home and your family to a completely foreign land, and now here you are all by yourself, controlled by some foreign king, and that's where you have to make your choices. You're living in the freest country in the world right now. And we're going through tough times, yeah, but I would guess that right now everyone in here has a refrigerator at home. And everyone in here has food in that refrigerator and has something to eat when they go home. Maybe not a lot, maybe not a lot of choice, but you've got something in there. And I'm guessing you're not worried about how you're going to find lunch today, that you'll be able to eat lunch. And I'm guessing that you have a car to drive home in. You know, maybe it's not real fancy, maybe you're still paying on it, but you have something to drive. And at least, you know, you probably have some money or a credit card. You have a way to buy what you need right now, and you get to choose where you will go from here. When we walk out the doors, you get to choose where you're going to go to. If you're going to go out to lunch, if you're going to go home to lunch, you get to choose what you'll do from, you get to choose whether or not to go to work. You're not forced to go to work. We want to go to work because we want to make money, but you get to make that decision. And you know, you get to choose whether you want to find a different job or what to watch on TV, or, you know, you get to run your own life. You're free. So you get to make that choice in really easy circumstances compared to what Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were presented with and the choices they had to make. So something just to think about as we're getting into this book and as you maybe read ahead some is, how are you running your life? How are you choosing what to do in these easy, free circumstances where you get to do what you want to do? What kind of choices are you making? Are you living a heroic life? You know, every day doing the right thing. Yeah, sometimes we get presented with those opportunities to really make a heroic kind of difference. But are you making that heroic difference every day in your own soul and the people that watch you and see what you do? Or have you surrendered to the enemy in defeat? Have you given up and decided, I'll just go with the flow, I'll just follow what the rest of the culture is doing, I'll just, you know, whatever pop culture is doing, that's what I'll do too. Wherever you are, hopefully this study, as we go through it, will motivate you to be a hero, to live as a hero. And we'll find out what that's really all about here in a couple of weeks. But I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it and look for God to direct all of us as I'm teaching and as we're going through this together, that this will make an impact on the way we live and the choices that we make. Oh, let me pray before we do that. Lord, I ask that you would teach us from your word. Every week, obviously, Lord, but we're getting to go through a book together, and I pray that you would help us to understand what you want us to understand. Help us to see and know your word and to apply it to our lives and to be able to make the choices that are right in the midst of whatever difficulties we might face personally. I pray that you would help us to do what we know is right and to live lives that honor you and please you and that are rewarded by the blessings of living a good life. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us, that you empower us to do this, and that you step with us every step we take. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.